Hebrews chapter 12. We're continuing the theme of the one another passages. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll start in verse 28. Read down through chapter 13, verse 3. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Let's pray. Our glorious and our incomprehensibly beautiful King, we come to you, to the eternal and the ever-present. Every moment is before your face. Every place is before your face. We live, we have our being before your face. Our sins are committed before your face, and our cries and the longings of our soul are before your face. You are our one enduring and unalterable environment. Whether we believe and hope in the work of Jesus of Nazareth, whether we've been brought by that glorious King into such a fellowship with you, reconciled Father, that you are the treasure of Christianity to us, and not the things you bring to us in your hands. Or whether we reject your claims, and tip our hat to you, but hold the truth, suppressing it in unrighteousness. But whether we're believers or not, God, you still form the environment that we live in, that we move about in, that we form our friendships in, that we go to bed in, that we wake up in. God, we are grateful that you are the King and not us. We are grateful that you have always ruled on a throne that has always existed. You don't owe anyone a political favor. We never fear that the King of heaven and earth will be susceptible to a bribe or will in any way be impure. God, we come to you, the King of an unshakable kingdom. And though the nations will shake and will be brought to their knees, and the things that we see today that seem to us to be immovable will be turned to dust, but God, you and your kingdom will not be altered. So we do pray tonight, everyone here this evening that has tasted of the kindness that comes through the cross of Christ, everyone who has known the gracious and mighty and transforming work of your Spirit, God, because you've made us partakers of a kingdom that won't end, we pray that you would give us grateful hearts, that with a real reverence and standing in awe of who you are and what you've done for us, what you've made us in Christ, we would pick up this book and do the simple things it calls us to do, like not forgetting brothers and sisters who are hurting, those who are persecuted, those that need hospitality, not forgetting to open our homes and our hearts to each other, even when we're weary. And it would be so much easier just to spend another day on ourselves. God, we pray that gratitude and love to the King that rescued us would move us, and not some legalistic attitude, not some idea that if we sacrifice, that maybe we'll make ourselves acceptable to you. You brought us out of death into life. You've raised us from the cold, rotten grave of sin and its thousands of lies that it never once kept its word to us. And you brought us into a kingdom of light. You bathe us with your reconciled countenance. Everywhere we turn, we see you looking at us through Christ. So God, would you open our eyes again tonight as Matt speaks? Would you give us grateful hearts as we sing? But just as importantly, God, when we say amen tonight and we go to get into our cars, will you help us to follow Jesus of Nazareth for his glory? And it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen.
Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Hebrews 12, 28, 13, 3. Last week we looked at the somewhat shocking fact that according to the account that the Lord Jesus gives in Matthew 25, both the righteous and the unrighteous are going to be judged by our works on that great and ever-approaching last day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. To set the stage for part two in this little short series, I want to review what we saw last week. What all did we see last week? Well, theologically speaking, we saw that there are at least two kinds of justification that must be and that will be present in the life of every individual who will be judged to be righteous by Christ on that day, the last day. There will be both actual justification and what we call declarative justification present in the lives of the righteous on Judgment Day. Now, actual justification, you remember we said very simply, is that the righteous will be those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. Remember I said that one way to think about it is that actual justification is the sinner's justification, and it's by faith alone and Christ alone. Declarative justification, in a sense, you could say is the believer's justification. It's that justification that grows out of actual justification and always grows out of actual justification. And it's comprised of the works, the good works, that flow out from the life of each and every believer. Now, by way of introduction tonight, I want you to turn your Bibles to our passage from last week, Matthew 25. Last week, we looked at verses 31 through the end of the chapter. Tonight, we'll look at what came before that. The account of the day of judgment and the end of that chapter comes at the end, right after where there are two very familiar parables given. There's the parable of the 10 virgins, and there's the parable of the talents, the first two sections of Matthew 25. So let's look for just a second at those. You know the parables. So what I want you to think about tonight is the exhortation that the Lord Jesus is giving in both of those parables. In the parable of the 10 virgins, verses 1 through 13, the exhortation from the Lord there is be ready. Be on the alert. Be prepared, because you don't know the day or the hour when the bridegroom is going to come. And if you're found with no oil in your lamp on that day, then the door to the wedding feast will be closed to you. And when you cry out, Lord, Lord, open up for us, he will answer, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. So it's a very clear, very urgent appeal to be ready. The exhortation in the parable of the talents in verses 14 to 29 is that when the master returns, you will want to be found to have been faithful with the things that the master entrusted to you. If you put the few little things to work that he's entrusted to you so that there's a tangible increase in the period that you're stewarding that he's given to you, on that day when he returns and an account is demanded from you, you will hear this: slave, you were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. enter into the joy of your master. But if you think of the master as a hard man, and you fail to put the things to work that you've been entrusted with in the service of this master, then you will be the worthless slave who was thrown into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. For as Jesus tells us, to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does will be taken away, and he or she will be condemned. So the exhortation there, be ready for the master's return. Be about his business. This is an urgent exhortation. The stakes are high. There's no do-overs in these parables. And then immediately following those two parables is our passage from last week. And that's where Jesus moves from the realm of parable to the realm of literal account of the day of judgment. And we see what he's been driving at all along. Be ready. Keep oil in your lamp. Invest and improve the things that the Lord has entrusted to you. Why? Because on the day of judgment, those who will be judged by Christ to be righteous will be those whose lives were lives of love that manifested an actual active service to Christ's own brothers, even the least of them, those who are hungry and thirsty and insufficiently clothed, those who are strangers, those who are persecuted, those who are lonely. And those who do not have those works in their lives will be judged to be unrighteous and will hear, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels and into eternal punishment. Why? Because, Jesus tells the unrighteous, I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Now, if you are exposed by those exhortations as being one who does not possess actual justification, and therefore, because of that, you don't have these works in your life, I do not want you to get busy doing good works in order to try to prove that you really are something that you really are not. I want you to go to Christ. I want you to call on the name of Christ. I want you to look to Christ. Jesus Christ as the friend of sinners, whether you're an openly rebellious sinner or whether you're a religious hypocrite sinner, I want you to go to the friend of sinners and entrust yourself to him. Repent of your foolish pride and believe the gospel. And don't keep it to yourself. Don't just let all this be taking place in your own head. Tell somebody. Tell everybody. You know, you will be ridiculed by the religious people in your life. But you will not be ridiculed by the Christians who are in your life. Do not believe the enemy when he lies and tells you that the Christians will ridicule you. You will be welcomed with open arms at the foot of the cross. And I speak from experience. I'm bidding you to come. Now, if you're a believer, I hope that the weight of these things has crashed against your life over the last week. The reality that, again, for the believer, these kinds of righteous deeds are not legalism. They're not somehow an attempt to try to earn the favor of God, but that they are a basic and a necessary part of the Christian life. They're the outflow of the love of Christ as it works its way out into our lives in very practical ways. And I hope that you have, as I have, had some time over this last week to think about what this all means for you and to think about your life. And tonight I want to look a little further into what the Bible teaches on a very practical level about how we're supposed to live this out. So in Matthew 25, we've seen now this urgent exhortation from the Lord. We saw that last week. And this week, I want us to look at other ways that the Scriptures mercifully encourage and press the believer that these things must be present in our lives. And we'll do that by looking at just one very familiar word in the New Testament, which is, I think, philoxenia, which is the word translated in our English Bibles as hospitality. So as before we even start to talk about hospitality, I think we have to admit that as Southerners by nature and nurture, or at least for some of you, those who currently live here in the hospitality state of Mississippi, I think we have to be sure that we rethink the practice of hospitality biblically and not according to the cultural understanding of this word hospitality. Unless you have consciously replaced the cultural definition of hospitality in your mind with the biblical meaning, then I'll bet that what naturally comes into your mind when you think of hospitality isn't hospitality at all, but it's something that's much more related to entertaining. This is especially true probably for you ladies. I mean, it may be that we men don't have anything that comes into our minds when we think about hospitality, other than that's something that our wives do. Or if you're single, that's something that my mom is really into. But is it? What is it? What's the difference in biblical hospitality and entertaining? Well, some of you may have seen Jen Wilkins' most recent blog post where she deals with this. I think it was on TGC. She makes some really great contrasts to the two, just kind of surface level stuff, but I think it'll really help us get started in separating these two very different things in our minds. Entertaining involves, she says, setting the perfect tablescape after an exhaustive search on Pinterest. It chooses a menu that will impress, and then it frets its way through each stage of preparation. It requires every throw pillow to be in place, every cobweb to be eradicated, every child to be neat and orderly. It plans extra time to don that perfect outfit before the first guest touches the doorbell on the seasonally decorated doorstep. And should any element of the plan fall short, entertaining perceives the entire evening to have been tainted. And here's the key. Entertaining focuses attention on self. On the other hand, hospitality, she writes, involves setting a table that makes everyone feel comfortable. It chooses a menu that allows FaceTime with guests instead of being chained to the stovetop. It picks up the house to make things more pleasant, but it doesn't feel the need to conceal evidence of everyday life. It sometimes sits down to dinner with flour in its hair. It allows the gathering to be shaped by the quality of the conversation rather than the quality of the cuisine. Hospitality shows interest in thoughts and feelings and pursuits and preferences of its guests. It's good at asking questions. It's good at listening intently to answers. Hospitality focuses attention on others. At the core, Wilkins says, entertaining seeks to impress, and hospitality seeks to bless. Or perhaps even maybe more to the point, we could say that when you entertain, you seek to bring honor and glory to yourself. And when you show hospitality, your goal is to show honor and glory to God. That's hopefully a good place to start gently disabusing ourselves of this traditional notion of hospitality. But what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say specifically about hospitality? Well, this word that I mentioned, philoxenia or hospitality, it's mentioned two times in the New Testament. And one is in the passage that was read to us before we began in Hebrews 13. So turn there with me and let's think a little bit about it. At the very beginning of Hebrews 13, in verse 1, the writer begins with this exhortation. He says, let the love of the brethren continue. Or more literally, love of the brethren must continue. And that's like the banner verse that's written out over this entire chapter of exhortation, gospel exhortation. And that verse rises up out of chapter 12 like this. Verse 12, 22, because we've come to the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Because, verse 28, because we've received this kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And then comes the exhortation that logically flows in the mind of the writer. Let love of the brethren continue. It's just like we saw last week. A life that's lived in worship to God manifests itself by serving and loving others. So what does that brotherly love actually look like? Well, the writer gives us some concrete examples in the text. The first example he gives is, do not neglect to show hospitality. Now, your Bible probably fills out that verse a little bit by adding this little ending, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. But literally, the passage simply reads like this, the hospitality, do not neglect. And why do the translators put the little to strangers bit at the end? Even though those words aren't literally there in the text. Well, maybe because it's inherent in that word, hospitality itself. The word hospitality, as it appears here, philoxenia, is a word that means love to strangers. So, in a way, it is in the text. But only if we get the cultural Better Homes and Gardens, you know, Pinterest party, self-focused, self-glorifying definition of hospitality completely out of our minds forever, and we replace it with this philoxenia, this biblical definition of hospitality. Because of all that God is, because of all that He has done, the passage reads philoxenia, hospitality, love to strangers, do not neglect. So, biblical hospitality is just an expression of gospel love. And gospel love, at its very simplest, is really just Jesus, just welcoming sinners to Himself. So, how do we emulate that gospel love? We welcome sinners to ourselves. Sinners who know Christ and sinners who do not know Christ. We invite them into our lives, into our homes, into our suppers together, into our already crowded weekends. And we do that because Christ has saved us, and we want to be like Him. I mean, is there any honest reading of Jesus' life where we don't see Jesus just constantly welcoming sinners to Himself? Jesus' whole message was a message that came as a gospel of good news to the poor, and a message of liberty to those who were captives to sin, and a message of recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who were oppressed. So how can we know the difference between biblical hospitality and just plain old entertaining? Well, another way might be that only biblical hospitality would ever lead you to invite the poor, or the crippled, or the lame, or the blind to pull up a chair and eat at your table and drink your wine and share in your conversation. And remember, whatever you did for the least of one of these brothers and sisters of mine, Christ says you did for me. A guy named Alexander Strock has a little book called The Hospitality Command, and it's a great little book. He writes in there, I don't think that most Christians totally understand how essential hospitality is to fanning the flames of love and strengthening the Christian family. Hospitality fleshes out love in a uniquely personal and sacrificial way. We share our most prized possessions through the ministry of hospitality. We share our family, our home, our finances, our food, our privacy, and our time. Indeed, we share our very lives. Through the ministry of hospitality, we provide friendship, acceptance, fellowship, refreshment, comfort, and love in one of the richest and the deepest ways possible for humans to understand. Now hear this. Unless we open the doors of our homes to one another, the reality of the local church as a close-knit family of loving brothers and sisters is only a theory. Look again what the writer writes in 13:2. Do not neglect the hospitality. Men who know the languages, right? Men who are smarter than me, who've studied these things, have said that there's a way that this can be translated to say, stop neglecting the hospitality. Because you have been neglecting the hospitality, stop. So why would this church that the writer is writing to have that said to them? Why would they have started to neglect hospitality? Well, I mean, we could say that in their day, it was a time of persecution, and so hospitality could be very dangerous. As the dangers of persecution increased, then the dangers of showing hospitality increased, and maybe they neglected to show hospitality. But that's not necessarily the case. It could be the case, but not necessarily. What are some reasons that we could neglect hospitality? Because it could be that the reasons that we, here at Christ Church New Albany, neglect to show hospitality might correlate with the reasons in this church. Well, hospitality can be costly. I mean, it is costly. It costs your time. It costs you money. And it's just inconvenient. Maybe you find yourself thinking, man, I would really like to have these people over. They seem like good people. I'd like to get to know them a little bit better. But then immediately all these things start running through your mind. One of which is maybe, I don't want to inconvenience my wife. Guys, when do we ever think that? In any other situation, when is that ever the reason that we don't do something? I heard Brian Boardman, whose work on this subject I'm indebted to, I heard him say that and I thought, ouch, yeah. Or maybe you think, we don't really have anything nice to fix right now, you know. So when after payday, I'll get some meat, we'll get some fancy groceries, and we'll do it then. So you put it off indefinitely. Or maybe you think, man, the house is a wreck. I don't want to have them come over and then they have to sit on the laundry like me and the kids have to. So we're not going to do it right now. We'll wait a little while. Because the house isn't spotless. But really underneath all that, couldn't it be that there's just a simple loss of zeal? Maybe it's just a loss of enthusiasm for the things of God and for the people of God. Because what can happen is that when our zeal begins to cool off, and the writer of Hebrews is obviously concerned here that these people, their zeal is beginning to cool toward God and toward the things of God and the people of God. And when that happens, that begins to result in an increasing isolation, doesn't it? An increasing idolization of our privacy. As Boardman points out, that as our love for the people of God grows cold, the idol for the love of our privacy grows bigger and bigger and bigger in our hearts. Well, if you work your way backwards in the passage, you can see that to neglect hospitality is to simply fail in brotherly love, which is a basic gospel feature of the Christian life. Now, here's another disabusing moment in our rethinking of hospitality biblically. Hospitality is not a spiritual gift. Not in the sense that some people have the gift of hospitality and some people don't have the gift of hospitality. That's not my gift. You know, so-and-so, they love to be around people. They're a really good cook. They're a great homemaker. They obviously have the gift of hospitality, but not me. I like to be invited to people's homes, but I'm not going to invite people to my home because I don't have that gift. That's nonsense. That is not biblical. Hospitality is the responsibility and the duty of every believer. So the writer here says, brotherly love must continue, the hospitality stop neglecting. Now turn over to Romans chapter 12 with me quickly. Romans chapter 12 and verse 13 is the other place where this word philoxenia shows up. Paul writes there, Romans 12, verse 13, be devoted to prayer and to contributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality. Now, the New American Standard there has what? Practicing hospitality. But it is literally pursuing hospitality. Pursue hospitality. Practice is really kind of unfortunate there because it gives this indication that hospitality is something sort of like that trombone in your garage that you really ought to get out and practice every once in a while. If you can ever find time to do it. So you think, I'm not really good at hospitality. I don't really enjoy it anymore, but okay, I'll practice it. You know, I'll practice it whenever I get around to it. I'll practice it when I get the chance. I'll practice. I'll get better at it. But the command there from Paul is not practice at all in the sense of that, but it's pursue hospitality. Chase it down, track it down, hunt for it, follow after it. The word means to seek after something eagerly. So the command to believers there is to distribute to the necessities of the Christians in your life and then earnestly endeavor to acquire hospitality. You need this in your life. Go after it and lay hold of it and do not be satisfied until you've grabbed hold of it. It's not something that you're just gifted with. If you know somebody that you think is gifted with hospitality, just ask them if it's something that comes without effort. They will tell you, no, it's something that I pursue. Because of Christ's pursuing love for me, I pursue hospitality. And it's the same for everybody. You will have to actively pursue hospitality, or else you will be passively disobeying the Lord, and you will be committing sins of omission that evidently have very solemn significance in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day. Think about that. You will have to actively pursue hospitality, or else you will be committing sins of omission that have great significance in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day. I mean, can that be any clearer from the texts that we looked at last week and that we're looking at tonight? Now, turn over to 1 Peter 4, and let's see a cousin to this word, philoxenia, or hospitality, and it is philoxenos, which just literally means given to hospitality, or a lover of hospitality. 1 Peter 4. You know, it's the word that's used when Paul gives his lists of requirements or qualifications for elders in both 1 Timothy and Titus, that an overseer must be philoxenos. He must be a lover of hospitality, one who is given to hospitality. But here in 1 Peter, we see that this is by no means something that pastors are tasked with so that the members don't have to do. The members don't have to worry about that. Not at all. Peter begins this chapter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, by addressing all believers. Therefore, since Christ has suffered death in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered death in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now, do you hear agreement with Paul in Romans 6 in that passage? He who has died with Christ is dead to sin. And now we live with Christ, alive to God. So what does that life that is alive to God look like? Well, Peter gives us just list after list, verse after verse. This whole chapter lays it out. But jump down to verses 8 and 9 with me, where we read, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another. Be philoxenos. Be a lover of hospitality without complaint." Be philoxenos. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Be a lover of hospitality without complaint. Now, why would Peter have to tell these people to do it without complaint? Could it be that because when we do open our hearts and we do open our homes up to people, that we tend to grumble about it? What's our tendency? When we have somebody over and they leave, what is just an easy and shamefully all too common thing to do? Often we criticize, don't we? We criticize. Peter says, be hospitable and don't complain about it. I mean, so what that they didn't help you clean up afterwards? So what that their baby ate the frozen chicken nuggets right out of the freezer, right there on the floor with everybody watching? So what that you're seriously considering just walling off the guest bathroom so that you never have to go in there again? So what? Just be happy that they were there. Be happy that you were counted worthy to show hospitality at all. Because the act of not only showing hospitality, but being given to hospitality, being a lover of hospitality, is literally woven into the fabric of New Testament Christianity. This is an integral part of what it looks like to be a Christian. So clean it up with a smile and with a thankful heart that you, of all people, have been blessed to live this New Testament, vibrant, living Christian life. In the New Testament, opening up your home and sharing your possessions with other believers and sharing your time and your meals and your privacy with other believers was just part and parcel with what it meant to even become a Christian. It was nothing less than the manifestation of what it looks like to love the brethren, because you've been loved by Christ, so you've pursued this and you've engaged in this without complaint. It's just so synonymous with the Christian life that you read Matthew 25 and it just makes perfect sense why the righteous have these kinds of works in their life on that day. You know, I think it's worth taking the time while we're talking about the early church to bring up something. You've heard before maybe that Roman historians, these early historians and writers, that they wrote about Christians, and when they did, they observed, kind of observing the early church from the outside and speculating about what's going on in here with these weird people that call themselves Christians. You probably heard that it was their love that really stood out to these writers. Tertullian said that the Romans would say things like, "These Christians, see how they love one another." Well, how was that love manifested in that early church? How could it be seen? Well, it had to be more than just emotion. It had to be more than just sentiment. It was a living and active hospitality. I heard that one Roman satirist, this guy Lucian, even made fun of the early Christians because their most defining characteristic, he said, was something that they deserved to be mocked for. And he did mock them. He said, "Their hospitality, especially to strangers, is quite remarkable and even laughable because they say that their leader," talking about Jesus, "has them conned into thinking that they're all brothers and sisters." I wonder if Bill Maher or Neil deGrasse Tyson or some of these guys in the media who are always mocking Christians, I wonder if they would mock Christians in our day for for the hospitality that they see in our ranks. Would that charge stick at Christ Church New Albany? Those people are such fools. They open their homes to one another. They share their meals with one another. They even share their possessions when there's need in another's life. They live their lives not in isolation with one another, but together. Because get this, their God told them that they were all brothers and sisters, and they actually believed Him. You know if that charge would stick in your life or not. Stop neglecting the hospitality, our passage in Hebrews says. So jump back over there to Hebrews 13, where we'll finish. Stop neglecting the hospitality. Because by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. What's in the writer's mind here in this entertaining angels without knowing it bit? It's probably Abraham, right? In Genesis 18, when he received the three men, two of whom were angels and one of whom was the Lord Himself. And probably that's what was on the writer's mind. But I don't personally think that the writer of Hebrews was telling the church there or even here that we shouldn't neglect hospitality to strangers because we might receive these supernatural angelic visitors without knowing about it. In fact, F.F. Bruce wrote about this passage that the author's not necessarily encouraging his readers to expect those whom they entertain will turn out to be supernatural beings traveling incognito. But he is assuring them that some of their visitors will prove to be true messengers of God to them, bringing a greater blessing than they receive. Do you catch that? That some of the people that we show hospitality to will prove to be true messengers of God to you, and they will bring you a greater blessing than they've received at your hand. I mean, is it possible that somebody maybe could be passing through and you show them hospitality, and on the last day you find out that it was truly an angelic being in disguise? I mean, I suppose it could be. But even more amazing to me, honestly, even more utterly amazing to me than the idea that we could be sharing food or drink or comfort with an angel unawares is the reality that Jesus says on the last day, when you showed hospitality to the least of these, you were literally showing it to me. Wrap your mind around that. When you bring Christian people into your home, Christian, for a time of hospitality, biblical hospitality, not cultural hospitality, but biblical kindness to those who may not be like you, but those with whom you have fellowship around the mercy seat, and you engage in intentional fellowship with those believers, there's a very real sense in which you are bringing Jesus Himself into your home to fellowship with Him. Haven't you experienced that to some degree before? I know that there have been some dud visits where you invite believers over and you just, for whatever reason, you just never can get the conversation to turn away from the profane and the common over to the sacred and the real things of God. But haven't you had multiple evenings when it just has? And in that fellowship with other brothers and sisters, you have experienced a sweet kind of fellowship with the living Christ. And they leave, and there's mounds of dishes, and there's dirt up and down the hallway, and your couches are a mess. But all you can say is, wow. Wow, that was so refreshing. What a sweet time in the Lord tonight. Praise God for that family. Praise God for that brother or that sister. What a blessing it is to have been placed in a church family with that brother or that sister. We need to face this head on, and we need to repent that the thing that so often keeps us from experiencing that blessing is that we idolize our privacy. We think that life is busy. We think life is hard. So we deserve, you know, to insulate ourselves and to cocoon ourselves up in our own homes when we get home from work or when our husbands get home from work. And we do then what we want to do, and we do it how we want to do it. And we don't have the inconvenience of these other people in our lives, and we say that we deserve that. We say that we need that. And it's the opposite of New Testament Christianity. It's the opposite of how the church of Jesus Christ functions as an outpost of heaven on earth. So if that is you, if that's your home, stop it. Stop neglecting the hospitality. Stop allowing culture to dictate to you how you use your stuff, how you use your possessions, how you use your home, how you use your private time. One of the ways that we live lives that glorify God and that expresses grateful worship to Him is by opening our homes in the name of Christ and having people over regularly and sharing our lives with them. But when you worship the idol of privacy with your time and with your money and with your home and with your family, then you are not only robbing yourselves of the blessing of God, but you are showing signs as you worship that idol. You're showing signs, the same signs that are present in the life of goats on that last day. And you are neglecting Christ Himself as you neglect His brothers, even the least of His brothers. It's not the Christian life. And if you're a Christian, you will stop living this way. I mean, you will hear the word of your master tonight, and you will follow him. So repent where you've neglected to remember the hospitality and just make the practical changes that are needed in your life to show the hospitality. And in doing so, remember that you are not trying to earn your salvation by works, because as Ephesians 2 says, it is by grace that you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But listen, you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Don't you hear the voice of Jesus in Matthew 25 just ringing in your ears when you hear that? You were created for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And you will walk in them. And on that last day, you will hear from your Savior and your Judge, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you before the foundation of the world." Why? Because you fed me, and you invited me in, and you clothed me, and you visited me, and you walked in the good works that I prepared for you before you were ever born. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we know when the enemy comes and rebukes us because he always says the same lie. He always says it's too late for you. There's no hope for you. There's no reason for you to repent. You should just give up. You should quit. You should lay down and die. But Father, when your Spirit comes and rebukes us and reproves us from your word, Lord, there's something of an encouragement in it. There's something of the promise of our Father in it, that we can live a life like this, that you have prepared a life like this for us before the foundation of the world, and it's ours to walk in. So, Father, I pray that you would not allow the enemy to discourage your people tonight, but that you would encourage them and that you would empower them to live in a way that the world would mock us for living in. But that they wouldn't mock us for our silliness, but that they would mock us for our hospitality, which makes no sense at all to them. But Lord, that they might see our good works and maybe be invited in by those good works. And maybe they might glorify our Father who is in heaven. Father, work in your church here as you've worked in your church all down through the ages. And make a people for yourself that glorifies Christ. Lord, our hope is in you. Our hope is in you, and you are a mighty and all-sufficient Savior. So we look to you again tonight, Father. Help us to walk in these things and prepare our hearts to look for the next couple of weeks at how we walk in these things, Lord. We ask these things in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.